Our text this morning is taken from the second book of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 1. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first part of that verse, where the Apostle Paul, along with his companions in labour, affirms his business. And he's not only, of course, affirming his and their business, he's affirming the business of the Christian church and of believers in every age. He says in verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6, "We then, as workers together with him." So we're going to think about what it means to be a worker. And the first thing that strikes us in this verse, this text of Holy Scripture, is the activity of the Christian. The activity of the Christian. We, he says, well, they have offices. Each of them have different offices, he and his companions, in the work of the gospel. But there's one thing that they share in common. He affirms this as true of all of them. He says, we are workers. Here then is the affirmation of their business and activity. Workers. Whatever else they were workers. Whatever their background was, whatever their birth or their breeding was, being saved by the same grace of God, they were engaged in the same business, they were workers. So we have the Christian's activity. Could I say, first of all, if we think about this, that God Almighty himself is a worker. From all eternity, God has been working. To all eternity, God shall be a worker. God the Father is a worker, God the Son is a worker, and God the Holy Ghost is a worker. Do you remember the testimony of Jesus when he was here upon earth? He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Do you remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit as a worker? He said that he would come and his work would be to lead and guide us into truth, and to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. So God is a worker. God himself is a worker. God the Father is a worker. God the Son is a worker. God the Holy Ghost is a worker. And just as we dwell upon that thought, that gives us a great comfort if we're Christians. Because sometimes it just seems to us, that God's not doing very much. Well, our numbers are small, we say. And, of course, that's true in many, many places all over this land. And then we think not only about the smallness of our numbers, but we think about the lack of interest, as it were, in the outside world in the gospel. We think of that conversions today are in small numbers rather than in large numbers, the way they used to be many, many years ago. And we think to ourselves, has God forgotten to be gracious? Is God not going to rise up and do something? Well, God is always working. And whether we see it or not, or realize it or not, God is working. God is working in many ways, of course. He's working in creation and ordering and keeping things and calling things and keeping them together by the word of his power. God is working. God works in creation. God works in providence. Do you realize that you're here this morning because God has been working for you? God worked out a plan in your circumstances, perhaps unbeknown to you, that made it possible for you to be here. Or perhaps it is known to you and you can say, well, I never expected that it would work out to be so, but here I am this morning. And you're here because God has worked for you. God is working for us all the time. He works to provide for us. He works to nourish us. He works to strengthen us. He works to support and encourage us. God is a worker. And the God who is a worker has made us to work for him. The very first thing that God made man to do was to be a worker. When our Lord took the handful of dust and by his great divine skill and wisdom formed that into the clay tabernacle for man to live in, when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and made him a living soul, and that man rose to his feet lively and animated, what did he do? He didn't say to Adam, "Now, Adam, now that you're living, you can relax, lay back, and enjoy the world." He gave him something to do. All right, you might say it's temporal employment, and of course in a certain sense it was. He put him into the garden, the Bible says, to dress it and to keep it, to till the ground, and so on. After he had formed him from the dust of the ground outside Eden, he took him from outside Eden and put him into the garden to tend it and to keep it. He was to guard it, he was to look after it, he was commanded along with his wife Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So the first thing that God made man to do was to be a worker. Man was a worker. And it may have been what we would call secular employment, and yet at the same time that secular employment, that employment about temporal things, was nevertheless a sacred thing. Because he was not only a worker, but he was a worker for the God who made him. You know, today we have to face the sad fact, as men have had to face it for a long time, that fallen humanity, well, really fallen humanity, while it might be capable of working, it's certainly not capable of working for God. You ever stop to think about that? It is perfectly possible for a man or for a woman or for a young person to be engaged in the work of God and yet not work for God. Isn't it true that the Lord put his finger upon that in his own day when he was here upon earth? He pointed at the religious leaders and he said, look, they're engaged in religious activity. They stand in the corner of the street and for a pretense they make long prayer. They make tithes of all kinds of things but forget the weightier matters of the law. They're engaged in religious activity. They're engaged in the work of God, but they're not really working for God. They draw nigh with their lips, Jesus said, but their heart is far from me. Yes, it's possible to be in the work of God and yet not working for God. And you know, in fact, we have to face that reality. That until we are converted and saved by the grace of God, we can't really work for him. Somebody put it like this, until God saves us, our best services are only glorious sins. Until God saves us, our best services are but glorious sins. And so it is. In fact, everything that a sinner does is tainted with a sin. His religion is tainted with sin. If he puts his religion in the place of Christ's work upon the cross and hopes by all his activities in the work of God to impress the Almighty, and that somehow the Almighty will be obliged to him, to favour him in some special way and take him to heaven, he's gravely mistaken. He may be engaged in the work of God, but he's not working for God while he's rejecting his Son for all that he does. You know, it's very, very true, has been said of old, that it can be written over the grave of every unconverted person, here lies one who, while he lived, never worked one hour for God. Here lies one who, while he lived, never worked one hour for God. But you know what God does in his grace? The God who is a worker, the God who originally made man to work for him, is a God who redeems fallen man and brings him back to the place where he can work for God. I love the words of Hebrews 9 verse 14, which tell us this. Lovely words, mighty powerful words, inspiring words, challenging words, yes. And Paul takes up the pen and he writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We don't want to be dead workers or engaged in dead working. We want to be real workers. Workers who are alive and quickened, alive unto God through Christ. Real workers for Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 10 puts it like this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Behold the power of God in salvation. We are his workmanship. Behold the plan of God in salvation, created in Christ Jesus. There's God's power, the plan of God in salvation, his workmanship, the purpose of God in salvation. God has before ordained that we should walk on them. So you see, the Christian can't be anything else but a worker. God is a worker. The God who saves him is a worker. God originally made man to work. Fallen man can't work for God unless God redeems him. But when God redeems him, He makes him a worker. Look what verse 17 of the previous chapter says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In other words, when a person gets converted, they're not just doing religion or playing at church. They are workers for God. Once they work for themselves, even in religion. Once they labour doing their own thing. Once they were a law to themselves. As is today commonly in England, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But when a man is saved, he joyfully works for God. Tell me this morning, are you saved? Are you born again? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your conscience? Who are you living for? What's your work? What's your activity? What's your business? What is it that you're going about in this world for to do? God says, God's servant says here, we then are workers together with him. And you know something more? The Christian will always be a worker. When you get to heaven by the grace of God, if you're saved by the grace of God, and you get to heaven, what you're going to do, you're going to be a worshipper, of course. That's undoubtedly true. But even worship is an activity. And as well as being a worshipper, God says that in glory his people are workers. We're only just starting down here, you know. We're just getting in practice for the work up in glory. We're workers there. His servants, the Bible says, shall serve him. Some Christians have the odd notion that when they get to heaven, they're going to lie back on a celestial sofa and go to sleep for a million years and then wake up sometime later to a life of leisure and pleasure. It's not like that at all. His servants shall serve him. And why should that be anything different? If we want to be near our God and like our God, then like our God, we've got to be workers. Workers down here, workers up there. Glorified saints are workers. You know, as we think about our service here for God in this world, let's say something more. Let's say that nothing is ever accomplished through inactivity. In fact, much damage is done through inactivity. What opportunities are lost when we're inactive? What years we waste? What time we waste? Not one second of it ever to come back to us. When it's wasted, it's gone. It can never be used again for God. And we are left to rue the day that we didn't serve the Lord more and work harder for him while we had time and opportunity and place to do so. Nothing's ever accomplished through inactivity. In fact, what happens is things stagnate through inactivity. And opportunities are lost. Last month, we had we had our friend Chris Banks, not Chris Eubanks, but Chris Banks from Dawes Heath down in Essex. And I asked him not only to preach for us that Wednesday night when he was here, but asked him also to give us an update from last year as to how things were progressing in the evangelical church that he ministers in. And he related to us some of the challenges of that work. About 8 people attend, that's the height of it. And that includes him, I think, as well. So there he is with 8 folk or so in his congregation. And he's always been crying out looking for help. Last year he was talking to us about the help that he was seeking from another larger church not far away from him. He's inquired after other churches if they would be able to send people to him that could work on a regular basis. There he is. He has to hold down a full-time job as well as minister and pastor in the church twice, sometimes 3 times a week, as well as occasional times when he takes funeral services for people. And he sees the opportunities that are there for him. And yet because he is few to help him, and because he's half crippled himself, and because he's not physically up to taking the opportunities, he mourns the fact that those opportunities are disappearing and could disappear altogether. How tragic it is that there seems to be not enough workers together in certain places to do the work of God. How sad it is that not every Christian can say, I am a worker or we are workers. And oh, we might pray that there might be groups here and there that will rise up. Those that are saved by the grace of God and doing little or standing idle, as it were, in the marketplace will say, then, if there's a need, we then shall be workers for God. Pulpits are emptying. in this, that, and the other place, all over these islands, pulpits are emptying, the shepherds are leaving, and the sheep are scattering, and opportunities are dying. Why? Because not everybody is able to say, we are workers together for God or with God. Folks, we need workers. Jesus said to his disciples, and we should pray today, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. This is our business. This is our activity in this world. We are workers. Shouldn't we be working, as it were, now? Jesus, who is the worker, the greatest worker of all, said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What shortness there was to the life of Jesus. 33 years. Because he was cut off, the Bible says, in the midst of his years. Just a young prince of glory, cut off. And yet every day that he lived, he made it count. I must work the works of him that sent me. Or as the old translation has it, I must work, behoves me to work the works of him that sent me as long as the day is. He filled up every day as best he could. And then when the night came, he needed sleep. And then when he rose the next day, he determined that the Holy Ghost helping him, he would work and fill up each day. Yes, and he did it now. The night soon came. The short day of Jesus' life was soon over. And therefore, looking ahead to that brevity of life and counting it in mind every day, he said, I must work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And folks, our life will be over sooner before we realize it. It will be gone. This little day in which we live, this short gap in between two eternities, it will soon be gone. And will we be saying at the end of the day, oh, we are glad that we've been workers for Jesus? Maybe there's a word here especially for those that are young at heart. Young as well in years. You see, Jesus was young, and while he was young, he made up his mind he would be a worker. Those young people and children here with us this morning, you've got something that many people don't have. You've got, by the law of averages, many years ahead of you. You've got youth on your side. You've got opportunities opening before you. In education and so on and so forth. God has given you a chance to prepare for your life's work. It may be that the Lord will call you to some secular employment. Never think that God only calls people to Christian work in churches. He doesn't. Whatever job you take for the Lord's sake when you grow up and finish your education and away from home or whatever, whatever job you take, you make up your mind that while you're there working for yourself primarily, you will also be, you will mainly be a worker for Jesus. That you will live in what you do, you'll do it so well as to bring honour to Jesus' name, that you'll be a worker for him. That will be your ambition. The hymn writer put it like this, above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear, is the call of God to thee, O leave her all and follow me. The call of God, it is so clear, but friendship's call and home is dear. Ah, lonely was the path Christ trod. Then wilt thou not go through with God? So soon eternal morn shall dawn. How fast the day is hastening on. So soon his lovely face to be. See, how sad to empty-handed be. Go through with God thy vows to pay. Thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to you God's very best. You make up your mind that you're going to be a worker for Jesus. And then, of course, this business of working, this activity requires incentive, doesn't it? What's the greatest incentive to be a worker along with others for Jesus? Whether it's in the place of secular employment, working for Jesus and living to his honour, or in the place of Christian work in a church or in the mission field or whatever, what's the incentive? You know what the incentive is? The best incentive, the sweetest thing, and that sweetest thing is God's love. Look what it says in chapter 5 again. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The best incentive to service is love. That's the thing that motivates us. And that's true with regard to when we want to help other people who have helped us, or who we cherish and hold valuable. C.H. Spurgeon tells a story of how, when he used to have the privilege of preaching about the countryside in England, he often used to stop and stay at a man's house, a certain farmer in a certain town or village in England. And he remarks how this man always served him an enormous meal when he came. There was always a huge whack of beef sitting on the table. It was only him and the farmer, but he had this massive whack of beef on the table. And he said to the man one day, he said, "Why is it when I come to see you, you always have such," as Spurgeon puts it in his own terms, "you always have such enormous joints?" I don't think it was a personal remark. "Why is it that you always have such enormous joints?" And the man said, Spurgeon said to the man, he said, "Look, you must think I can eat like a giant. If I took this joint of beef home with me, it would last me a month. So why do you do it?" He says, I do it, he says, "because I enjoy your company. And I love you coming to see me, and I enjoy the fellowship that we have together in the gospel." Because he loved him. That was his incentive to do for him, to work for him. And you know, what's true in human terms is also true in the spiritual realm of things as well, isn't it? When God calls us to be workers together for him, it's because the love of Christ constrains us. His love for us constrains us. His work, which was done out of love for us, constrains us to work for him. Somebody put it like this: "I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son." And so Paul speaks about our activity. We are workers. And then he not only speaks about our activity, but he speaks about our unity in activity. We are workers, he says, together. We are workers together. And you know, this unity in activity is a unity in diversity. He doesn't say, as a proud apostle, "I am a worker. These other apostles that you hear of, Peter and the rest, these other witnesses of the resurrection of Christ like me, well, we are workers. He says it's about all that are with him in the work. We are workers." Who exactly was he referring to? Well, strictly speaking, of course, he wasn't referring to the Corinthians themselves, because he is a beseecher in his work along with others. He's beseeching the Corinthians. So strictly speaking, he's talking about himself, and those men who he mentions earlier in this epistle were with him in this work. One of them was called Timothy, and the other one was called Silvanus, or it may have been the same as Silas. So there was Timothy, and there was Silvanus, and there was Paul. He says, "We, the three of us, we are workers together in the business of God." They were diverse characters. For instance, they were diverse as regards their age, diverse as regards their background, their ethnicity. They were diverse as regards their talents and their offices. They were diverse in many different ways. Paul, on the one hand, was an aging man. He was considerably older than young Timothy, his son in the faith, as he calls him. Paul had also a great education. We're not told anything about the education of these other men, Timothy and Silvanus. It may be, and it probably was, that they didn't have nearly as high an education or upbringing as Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known, had. Saul was brought up in the school of the learned Gamaliel, the celebrated rabbi. And he was acquainted with the ancient poets and with the ancient literature who he quotes, and as God guides him to quote them in his sermons and in his epistles. So Saul, or Paul, as he is called now after his conversion, Paul was different from Timothy. Timothy, on the other hand, was different from Paul. Different, as we've said already, with regard to his age. Different, certainly, with regard to his background. For on the one hand, Paul was a pure-blooded Jew. His father was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. He, in fact, describes himself in Philippians as an Hebrew of the Hebrews. On the other hand, Timothy, his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. So there was a mix of ethnicity in his background. As for Silvanus, well, we're not told that much really about him. His name is only mentioned 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. But we are sure of this, that he was different from the other men. No two people are alike. Human people are really like snowflakes. There's no two alike. They're all different in some way, some smaller, some greater way. Silvanus was different from Timothy and from Paul. Paul, it seems, at times could have been a touchy kind of character, because he says himself, "I have had to learn to be content." Timothy was a young man, and therefore he was virile, and therefore he was open to temptations. He had that kind of weakness of his youth. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts." And Silvanus, who had to work with these two men, must have had to have patience to deal with them as well. We all need patience to deal with one another, because we're all different. And yet at the same time, despite all these diversities, despite all these differences, Paul says, nevertheless, it's not just me that's working. We are workers together. We're different in many ways, but we are workers together. Isn't it interesting that these words fall from the greatest of all the apostles? They fall from his lips. They come from his pen. I don't think there was ever a greater apostle than Paul. In fact, he says, "I'm not a whit behind the chiefest apostles." The man who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul, and yet he says, "I'm not just talking about myself." Isn't it interesting that he recognizes the work that others are doing? They were different, but his work was just as important as their work. And folks, one individual here might not be doing what another individual is doing in seeking to forward or promote the name of Jesus Christ. You may have a different kind of employment. You may have a different kind of work that you do in the church or outside the church. But when all is said and done, even though our characters are different, our personalities are different, our backgrounds are different, our temptations are different, our faults and feelings are different, at the same time, we have this one thing together, that we are workers in the cause of Christ. We then as workers together. I love that word together. It says so much. I know one of the first times it's used about father and son together. Abraham and Isaac. And they've got a very solemn task to do. They've got to go to Mount Moriah. There Isaac has got to be offered, at least in principle, as a sacrifice to honour the Lord, and as an act of obedience on the behalf, and faith and obedience on the behalf of Abraham, his father. Here are two people, they're different. Isaac means laughter. Abraham is a man, well, he's considerably older, there's a great age difference. And yet, the Bible says they went, both of them, together. They went, and one of the sweetest stories and application of the gospel is in Genesis 22, verse 6 and 8. So they went, both of them, together. Then we read something in Joshua about God's people being together. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 2. And it says there that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. That is, the kings of other nations gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. But the expression is important here, Joshua and Israel. It wasn't just one man. It was one man along with the rest that was facing up to the enemy. We then, they could say, as workers. Abraham and Isaac, they were together. They were working as regards to the sacrifice and the offering. Here were men together in Joshua's day, and they were working as one unit in the battle. One unit working together in sacrifice, one unit working together in battling and in struggling for the Lord's sake. Then we have that word again in the days of revival, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we read how they came together because they had a mind to work. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4. And verse 3. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. And here we read of the days of blessing and the building again of the walls of Jerusalem. It says, "They came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, these are others that are wanting to join with us, let us build with you. But these men will not have the admixture of the heathen in their work. But it says in Ezra 4 verse 3, they said in the face of the enemy, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house to our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. I don't know if any of you know the meaning of the expression Sinn Féin. You've all heard about Sinn Féin, but Sinn Féin is an Irish expression which means we ourselves alone. Well, within the cause of Christ, those that love the Lord are not really working themselves alone, they are workers together. Others don't join with us because their interests are not the same. But we ourselves together, says Ezra, we will build unto the Lord God of Israel. We ourselves together. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and brethren, the sons of Judah. They stood together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. It was all about being together. Chapter 2 and verse 64. The whole congregation together. And of course that's to do with the numbering of the people. But they were together in the cause of the Lord as well. And in Nehemiah 7 verse 55 we read, the people had a mind to work. They were together. There was a unity despite the diversity. But then there's not only unity despite the diversity, there's a unity in our activity which is a pure thing. We then, as workers, together, mark the words, with Him. With Him. That's the important thing. We are workers together with Him. Do you remember what's said at the end of the book of Mark? After the Lord had left His disciples with His blessing and parted from them and taken up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, was it all over for them? No, it was only starting for them. The Lord was physically absent. What could they do? And yet we read in Mark 16 and verse 20, they went forward preaching the word, the Lord working with them. Look, folks, this is going to be a busy week. Those of us that are able to come and help in any way, small or great, the whole year, in fact, is busy, and as new opportunities come our way in the grace of God, and the new year starting in September, it'll be busy. We will have to be workers together, but we are not alone. We are gathered unto Christ in this work. We are workers together with Him. That makes our work pure. And you know, anything we do, it's only because He is working through us. And when we think about us being workers together with Him, we're really thinking about His work through us. He helps us to serve Him. And any good thought that we'll have, and any good action that we'll perform for God, any good deed that we'll do for Jesus, it's only because we are workers together with Him, because He's alongside us and because He's within us. We are not working alone. And that's one of the reasons, as we look again at this phrase, that's one of the reasons why we say our activity is a pure thing, because we are workers with Him. If we were only saying we are workers together, if we were only working for the sake of the church, then it wouldn't be a pure thing. Or if we are working as ecumenists are working together for a visible unity under the headship of the Pope, the man who usurps the titles and honours and glories of God, claims to be the sole representative of Jesus Christ on earth, if we were only working together for that end, to bring us under the headship of the man of sin in Rome, then it would be an impure thing. But we are not workers together for the party's name. We are not workers together for the sake of some ecumenical project. We are workers together with Jesus. The Jesus who died. The Jesus who was made sin for us. Who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Jesus that gave us all. The Jesus that suffered and made a final sacrifice for sins once and for all. We are workers with Him, and when we bear that in mind, our work for Him will be one of unity and diversity, and a unity that is a pure thing. Workers together with Him, that guarantees success, this unity that we have with one another in Christ. Robert Morrison, as you know, was a famous missionary to China. And en route to China, he stopped off in New York, in the United States. And there was one of these smart-aleck millionaires who said to him, do you really think that when you get to China,
you will be able to make an impact for God? And Morrison turned to him with a terse reply. He said, no, I don't expect to make an impact at all, but I expect God will make an impact. And if we are workers together with him, then this week and every other week in our life as we serve him, it's not so much us that will be making an impact. God will be making an impact using us for his name's sake. And so we have this unity. The final thing I want you to notice, and our time is gone again, I want you to think about the urgency in our activity. You see the urgency that's brought out in the message here? He says in verse 1, we as workers together with him, we beseech you. That's a term of earnestness and the most solemn seriousness. We beseech you. And we're not beseeching you in our own name. We are beseeching you as workers together with him. Him working with us, in us, through us, by us. We beseech you in Christ's stead, as he puts it in chapter 5. There was urgency. There was a seriousness about the message. And what was the message? It was one about opportunity, wasn't it? Verse 2 says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. You see, this is it, isn't it? There's days of opportunity that come and they go. And once they're gone for good. Opportunities go for nations. Sometimes we think that our opportunity as a nation under God is almost gone completely. It's like for Israel, wasn't it? Jesus lamented, oh, if you'd only knew the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from you. And sometimes we feel it's like that for England, having turned her back largely on God Almighty. And so we have to urge people and say, look, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Shakespeare writes in this tragedy, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. But do you know that before the last syllable of recorded time for you, your opportunity in the gospel may be gone? Look at it. It doesn't say that the day of your death is the accepted time. It says, behold, notice the double behold and the double now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have a serious message. There's an urgency, therefore, in our message. There's a seriousness in our message. And Paul also refers to the seriousness in his manner, doesn't he? In verse 3, he talks about our giving no offense in anything. He talks about faithfulness through all kinds of sufferings. In verse 4 and 5, he talks about pureness of life and the way we conduct ourselves, how it blesses the message. He talks about the word of truth, about us being in our manner those that serve God through honor and dishonor. Verse 8, not caring whether or not we're famous. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. Suffering and yet triumphant. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Having nothing, he says in verse 10, and yet possessing all things. A happy, not a happy-go-lucky a manner, but a manner that is happy and that's faithful through thick and thin. This makes up the urgency that we have in our activity. So folks, let's come to our conclusion now. There's one thing you will be, one thing or the other. Either you'll be working for yourself or you'll be working for the Lord Jesus. Either you'll be serving your own interests or you'll be serving the interests of Jesus Christ. But one thing is sure, you can't do both at the same time. And the choice has come for someone here to make today. Whose side will you be on? Whose work will you be engaged in? What activity will you be doing in this world? Who are you serving? What's the thing that matters the most to you? Happy are those people who can say, because they know the grace of God, we then are workers together with him. May God keep us together, and may God keep us together with Jesus for his name's sake. Amen.